Carolina and raised in Greenville, South Carolina, and went to college in Florida, graduated with an elementary ed degree, and was giving my heart to the Lord, say, where do you want me to teach? And I was considering the mission field. I could have taught in Florida. I could have taught back home in South Carolina. But God impressed upon me that he wanted me to teach in an urban environment. The principal of Bethel Christian Academy at that time came to my college to recruit teachers. And she was telling me all these horror stories about death threats, and her car was bombed, and just all these crazy stories about life as a Newark teacher. And I'm like, oh, I think God wants me to go there. And I prayed about it, and I agreed, and I signed a contract with her to come and teach at a little Christian school in Newark, New Jersey. Never been to New Jersey before in my life. Told my parents, they're going, think I'm crazy. I could have been going to the black hole of Calcutta for all they knew. But I made that trek, drove up in my car all by myself to New Jersey in August of 1989. Well, just a bit of advice and encouragement for you young singles. If you're in the Lord's will and you're waiting, God, send me the right man, send me the right woman. I want to marry who you want me to marry. If you're in his will, he will send you the right person. If you're off wandering around doing your own thing and not even considering giving your life to the Lord, you know, it's scary who might come into your life. But if you're giving your heart to the Lord and you're seeking and you're waiting and you're patient, the Lord will send you the right one. Because who else should start teaching at Bethel Christian Academy in August of 1989 but a gorgeous Italian who used to teach here, by the way, when you guys had a Christian school, Joseph Pastore. And to hear him tell it, he knew the minute he saw me that we were going to get married. It took me a few months later. But God gave him to me as the most perfect husband. Not that he is perfect, but who I needed. And who I needed to be the father of my children. And I'm blessed to say that we've just celebrated 27 years of marriage, and God has blessed us. So that's my just little bit of a bio for you before I get into the word. But I also wanted to praise and give you encouragement for those of you who've been so faithful to this church during this transition. Because I know it's very hard to be without a pastor. And where many people might scatter and just go find another church, you guys have remained faithful. And I just want to encourage you that the Lord is going to bless your commitment. And, you know, in our day and age, it is very rare to find people who are committed to a local church. Our culture is definitely post-Christian. It is not our culture today in America to wake up on a Sunday morning and get ready to go to church. Most people in this area, in Newark too, look out and see a beautiful sunny day and think, oh, what can I do? I'm going to go to the park. I'm going to go to the beach. My kids have a soccer game. And any other activity they would do before coming to the house of God. But the fact that you guys have chosen to take it seriously, your commitment to God and your commitment to this local body, it's going to bless you. It's really going to bless you. So I just want to encourage you. But I have a word, and it's a tough word. You can bring up the first screen because it's like, whoa, this is really, really heavy. So while you guys are looking for Ezekiel chapter 9, just want to let you know that this is a very hard word. It's tough, and I'm not candidating to be your pastor. So it's okay that I give you this really hard word because I'm going to leave and go back to Newark. But you know what? You do want a pastor who's going to tell you the truth, who's going to preach from the Word of God and not just pick and choose. That's okay. Pick and choose healthy pack. It's okay. I can get it. Nice passages, encouraging passages. They're going to choose what God tells them to tell you. And especially in our day and age when I think we need to hear a hard word now and again. It's important. So you may look at this and go, are you bothered by sin? Okay, that's an understatement, right? Are we bothered? Does it bother us? Well, I just want to tell you a little story about how I got that title. So my husband and I have two boys. They are both in college, and they are both living at home, okay? They're saving a lot of money in school loans, but my oldest is hopefully graduating in May from NJIT with a computer science degree. My youngest is a sophomore at Kane University in math ed. But they both live at home, and ever since they were young, I have tried to teach them what's right. I thank God that they both love Jesus, that they're both in church right now, just like these two brothers. My boys are both in the sound booth at our church, and they're serving the Lord with their gifts in our church. I thank God for that. But there's areas in their lives when I have not been the greatest mom. So I just want to show you some of the things that they leave around the house. I have dirty socks that were left on the floor. I found, a mostly drunk water bottle, also left on the floor. I found a check stub from a part-time job, also left crumbled up on the floor. And, dare I show it, some kind of, looks like accounting class, homework, printed out, crumbled up, guess where it was? On the floor. Now, my mother and my mother-in-law, my husband's mother, were the most meticulous, clean housekeepers. You could eat off their floor. There was never any dust in the house. Their house, even when I go visit my mom, it's still perfectly clean. And even though I was raised like that, I have to admit, if you came to my house, there would be some things that I would want to, like, close off. Close this door. But I've tried because I value cleanliness. When I see these things on the floor, it bothers me. So I'm trying to teach my son Shane, my youngest, when he was younger, this should bother you. I take the socks and I wave them in front of his face. This should bother you when you walk into your bedroom or the living room and you see this stuff all over the floor. You shouldn't just walk over it and plop down on the couch. It should bother you. Do any of you identify with this? Needless to say, I have failed in that effort of raising my boys. It doesn't bother them. It doesn't bother them that there are dishes in the sink and I say, please, can you clean the kitchen for me? Because I worked hard all day and I came home and cooked. Nah, they could go to bed with dirty dishes in the sink. It doesn't bother them that when I fold their laundry and give them clean clothes and I just put it on their bed, hoping that they'll do the rest and put it in their drawers. No, it ends up in a pile on the chair in their room or in the corner, and eventually they'll wear the stuff from the pile. It doesn't bother them. I've failed in that area of mothering. My only hope is that they're both going to get good jobs when they graduate from college, that they can afford a maid. Anyway, I say that because this passage of Scripture does bother us, I hope. Sin should bother us. So I'm going to read it, and I'm just going to read the entire chapter. So if you've got it in your Bible or on your phone, let's go through. It's going to be up here too, but I just want to read it out loud. This is Ezekiel chapter 9. He cried out also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, come, those who have charge over the city, to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, each with his battle weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's case by his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, ascended from the cherub on which it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had a writer's case by his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark, where? On the foreheads of the men, which men? Who sigh and cry or groan for the abominations that are done in its midst. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and strike. Do not let your eye spare or have pity. Utterly slay old and young, both maidens and little children and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go forth. And so they went out and killed in the city. And while they were killing, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the rest of Israel by your pouring out of your fury upon Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city is full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye shall not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their heads. Then the man clothed with linen, who had the case by his side, reported to the matter, saying, I have done just as you've commanded me. Whoa. So I told you that was rough. That was harsh. In fact, the whole book of Ezekiel, if anybody's ever studied the book of Ezekiel, it's vision after vision, judgment after judgment, and it's very, very heavy. Ezekiel, at the beginning of the book, God gave him a scroll and told him to eat it, which symbolized the word of God. And Ezekiel says, when I ate it, I put it in my mouth, it tasted sweet. That means when God speaks to us, when we hear the word, it's good. But once we get to the realization of what it is, what that word was that he digested, it turned bitter and it made him sick. Because this is not a pretty passage. This is serious. And Ezekiel wrote during the time of Judah before the Babylonian conquest. So this was around 570, 580 BC. And when he wrote about the judgment, he was talking about the judgments of Jerusalem. And the Babylonians did exactly that. They came in and wiped out Jerusalem. And they destroyed the temple and they destroyed the city. And millions of, well, I don't know millions, but thousands and thousands of people who were there at that time were killed by plagues and by the Babylonian army. But that doesn't mean that the judgment of God is over. Do you know what's great about this book that you guys hold in your hand? The Word of God is alive. It's not just a history book telling us what happened back then, what God did back then. Any passage of Scripture, any chapter, can speak directly to your heart, to your life here in 2017. Because God is amazing that way. Okay? So we can't just read and say, oh, well, that was just for back then. There's a new word here for what's going to happen now, because there is a judgment coming. Even though this judgment happened in 586, Jesus himself talked about an upcoming judgment, right? And in the book of Revelation, it talks about an upcoming judgment. So the question for us today is, are we ready? Will we be marked for God? So I want to look verse by verse at this chapter and start with the first point, the first bullet point. Why is there judgment? Doesn't that sound harsh? We serve a loving God. Why is he going to kill everybody, even babies? Why is this judgment going to happen? This is very, very harsh. Why is there judgment? Because sin is an abomination to God. In Ezekiel chapter 8, God goes and shows Ezekiel the whole city of Jerusalem. And he shows them place by place the evil that was going on in the city. And one of the places that God showed Ezekiel was the actual sanctuary, the temple of God, where the priests and the elders were engaged in worship of a foreign god called Tammuz at the time. Anybody worship Tammuz? Okay, Tammuz was a Babylonian god of agriculture. Okay, so if you wanted your crops to grow, if you wanted to make money on your harvest, you better pray to Tammuz, because that was the Babylonian god. But we know, of course, that worshiping a false god, especially in the sanctuary, is an abomination to God. Also, why is there judgment? The next point. People have been engaging in sin for years without repentance. So Israel didn't just mess up one year and God wiped them out. This had been going on for centuries. And God had been patient. God had been loving and long-suffering. He was waiting. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to wake them up and say, stop, repent, turn to me, worship me only. And they didn't listen, and they turned away from God. So finally, God has to bring judgment, because he is a holy God. And the last point is he actually reveals his glory through the judgment. God is a holy God. He cannot look on sin. He is so holy that when his son was stretched out on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, God the Father had to turn away from him because he couldn't look at the sin. Not that he didn't love his son. Not that he doesn't love us sinners. Not that he doesn't love sinners everywhere, but he cannot look at sin because he is so holy. So he's going to show his glory again by judging sin. And this is coming in the future. We don't know when. This is a good quote from one of the commentaries that I read. His name is Warren Wiersbe. And he wrote a commentary actually called Be Reverent. And his commentary on Ezekiel said this quote. It's interesting that the glory of God should be associated with the judgment of a polluted city. But it is for his glory that God judges sin. It is also for his glory that God graciously saves those who put their trust in him. The Jewish people who had God's glory dwelling among them didn't seek to glorify him by obeying his will. So he received glory by punishing their sins. So you're going to go one way or the other. You're going to have the mark of God and be protected from the judgment, or you're going to be one of those bleeding dead in the road. That was what happened in Jerusalem. That's pretty heavy. You guys are like, whoa, who is this lady? what is she saying? I'm just reading from what the word says. Amen. Who is saved from judgment? Who does the scripture say is saved? Verse 4. You guys can say it. When I read this, I'm like, wow. Am I sorry over sin? I mean, I do pray, and I pray that God forgives me for my sins, and a lot of times when I have sinned, I'm quick to be convicted of it and pray and say, Lord, forgive me. But do I look at all of the sin around me in our culture, in our city, in our state, in our country, and actually cry over it? I can't say that I do. as much as this scripture is saying we should. Can you identify with that? I see, I'm kind of like the culture today. We're just so used to it. We're used to everybody dropping the F-bomb. We're used to nudity on TV. We're used to stealing and cheating and lying. And it's all around us. It's just like, But we can't be like that. If we're the people of God, we have to sigh and groan over the abominations. God tells the man who's clothed in linen in this scripture. Many scholars say that this is actually Jesus come down and put a mark on their head. And he marks them because of their reaction to sin. And they are not practicing this sin. These aren't people that are involved in this sin. They're not worshiping Tammuz or doing the other vile practices. But they're grieved by it. They're not accepting the sin. They're not tolerating the sin. So we need to ask ourselves, are we bothered? Are we bothered by the sin around us? Who is saved? Those who have God's mark. Now, the word mark in the Hebrew is the letter tau, which actually is an X in the Hebrew alphabet, the shape of a cross or a slanted cross. And I think it's amazing how God speaks the gospel through the Old Testament. And if this figure is Jesus, or even if it's just an angel, they're putting a cross mark on their heads. And we today, in a sense, have a mark of a cross when we plead the blood of Jesus, when we pray, when we receive Jesus. We have a mark because we're saved by the blood of Jesus. And that mark, the X, if everyone who was judged and sent into exile or killed by the Babylonians was everybody else, but the ones who had the mark were saved. And this reminds us of another story in Exodus. Do you remember another mark in the book of Exodus? On the 10th plague, a mark on the doorposts. Okay, remember Moses taught the Hebrews to take the blood of a lamb, and sacrifice it and take the blood and mark it on the doorposts. Almost here and here, like a symbol of a cross. That mark saved everybody who lived in that house from the angel of death, which was the 10th plague. Everyone who did not have that mark, the angel of death, killed their firstborn child. Even the Pharaoh's house lost their firstborn. Those perfect lambs that were sacrificed back in Exodus were a symbol of the gospel. The perfect lamb who was sacrificed for us. Jesus. He was sacrificed one time for everybody. So we don't only have the mark of the blood of Lamb, but we also have the seal of the Holy Spirit. Look with me in Ephesians 4, if you can turn there. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 30. Says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, outbursts, and blasphemies with all malice be taken away from you. So we have the Holy Spirit. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? How would you think? Not being disobedient, living in sin, not turning away from sin, not being bothered by sin. We are grieving the Holy Spirit who was within us. We are a temple of God. We can't be living like the world. We can't be living like that. Those who are bothered by sin around them, we want to be like David. In Psalm 119, Psalm 119, 136. You don't have to turn there, it's short. My eyes shed streams of tears because the people do not keep your law. When was the last time we cried over the sin of our world? Sigh, groan, cry. These should be our reactions. Where does this judgment begin? God says, begin at the temple, the sanctuary, the church, where God's people are. I thought this was a kind of a scary photo. You know, I just Google photos on the internet, just try to find the appropriate photo that would go on my PowerPoint. And the lightning bolt coming to that church, I'm like, whoa, that's scary. But it's true. God is going to judge us first. God is going to judge us first. Why? Because, next slide, we should know better. We've been taught what's right. Most of, you know, many people, you know, I do an after-school program in Newark, and most of my kids who come from the public schools, they don't know what the Bible is. They don't know Jesus other than as a swear word. They haven't been taught what's right. So we're doing that. We're instilling what the Bible says. You know, basic biblical principles, we're teaching them. The parents are happy. Parents like it. So they go home and they pray for their parents, and we're praying that we see families come to Jesus through this. Another quote from Warren Wiersbe. God's people are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, Matthew 5. If there were more salt in this world, there would be less decay. And more light would mean less darkness. Our good works glorify the Lord, but our sins invite his discipline. Peter warned believers in the first century that judgment must begin at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. A warning we need to heed today as our Lord's coming draws near. You know, if you're parents and you leave your kids home alone, now I've never done this. I mean, I've left them home alone, but this story has never happened to me. But I've heard of parents who this has happened to. They go away for the weekend, they leave their oldest in charge. Okay, maybe their oldest is 18 or 19 or... And you say, you're in charge of the house while I'm away. And you've got to watch your younger brother and your younger sister. So they come back home Sunday night after their weekend away, only to find their house trashed from a party that their son had given with his friends. And the younger sister comes running up to their parents and telling them, squealing and tattling, that the brother's friends were drinking and they were playing loud music all night. And who are the parents going to be angry with? The friends who came and trashed the house? Or the son who was in charge? Church leaders and elders, okay, leaders of the church, we are more responsible for our behavior. We can't just look the other way when people in our church are involved in blatant sin. We need to encourage them. We need to go to them. We need to counsel them. We need to try to warn them. I'm not talking about being a judgmental attitude like Pharisees, but generally love the people in our church that when we see them involved in something, we speak up. We speak up. We ourselves are being viewed. Okay, I know as a pastor's wife, you know, my church is watching me, so I've got to make sure that I'm doing right, not just in front of people, but that in my ordinary life, that I'm speaking right, I'm doing the right things, I'm not involved in questionable activities. We're held to a higher standard. Everyone who claims the name of Jesus is held to a higher standard. Isn't our world today quick to pick apart TV evangelists or famous preachers who maybe were dishonest with money or involved in extramarital affairs, and they just, they broadcast it on the news. We are held to a higher standard. The next slide. Why were the people not expecting judgment? Or why are people today not expecting judgment? Do you live like the rapture could happen at any second? We should. We should. People are busy saying, in this scripture it said, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord doesn't see. Many people today, they don't even think that God cares or God exists. Or God is okay with it. You know, we've practiced this sin for so long. We're enjoying our sin. We're getting away with it. They think maybe God doesn't really care. God loves us anyway. God is loving, but he is also just. And he must punish sin. If you look back at Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 18, Ezekiel, this is the Lord's words. My eye will not spare, nor will I pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. This verse seems to say there's going to be a point when it's too late to repent because judgment is already happening. Wow. Why do I say this? Well, look at what Jesus says in Luke 17. I don't have the scripture up there. I mean, I don't have it printed out, but Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Okay, those were two judgments by God, right? Noah, God sent judgment with a flood. Who was killed? Everybody but Noah and his family. Everybody. And Lot, that was judgment on the city of Sodom. Who was killed? The whole city except for Lot and his family. Well, we know what happened to Lot's wife, but that's another story. But when did that happen, that judgment? It happened to the people. Were they aware? It was unexpected. It was unexpected. Jesus will take his church in the rapture. When? Does anybody know? Do you have it on your calendar? Open up your iCalendar. Oh, rapture. October 23rd. No. We don't know. Okay, we don't know. Nobody knows. If anybody tells you they know, they're in error. They're wrong. Okay, but it could happen any day. Okay, the rapture of the church, who's God going to take up? Those who were marked by the blood. We don't have a physical mark. We don't have a 666 on our head. But God knows those who are his. God also knows those who are not his. Do you know the scripture when Jesus looks at people and says, depart from me, I never knew you? I don't want to be that person. I want to be the one that goes up. In the twinkling of an eye, he's going to rapture his church from the upcoming judgment. And what is that judgment? I'm not here to preach on Revelation, but just because I'm talking about this judgment here, we know that it's in the book of Revelation, 7 years of tribulation. Who's going to get the wrath? In Revelation 7, you don't have to turn there, but God talks about another mark, giving 144,000 Jewish people a mark, the name of God. And he tells those that are giving his judgment, don't harm the ones on who is the mark of God. Later on in Revelation 13, there's another mark. Isn't it like the devil to copy everything that God does in an evil way? The mark of the beast in Revelation 13. You guys can do that for fun tonight when you go home. Okay, during the tribulation, you're going to get a mark. You're going to get one mark or the other. You're going to either be marked for God or you're going to be the mark of the beast. There's no unmarked people. Okay, so it's either or. And I don't want to be alive during that time. I don't want to be here on earth during that time. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So what should be our response? Will we be those that are marked like those in Ezekiel? Are we bothered by sin? Do we sigh and groan over sin? Look at these pictures one by one. Do you see these pictures and just kind of go, oh well, that's just our world today? There are roughly 3,000 abortions per day done in the U.S. alone. Do we cry? Do we groan over this? Next one. This is now a real condition, according to the American College of Pediatricians. Gender identity disorder. It is characterized as the mental belief that one has an incorrect gender. It is now, when you're filling out things online, you have an application, job application, any other kind of application. Check, male, female, or undecided. Or they may say, what was your sex at birth? Male or female? Not necessarily who you are now, but when you were born, were you male or female? This is becoming more and more common. Next one, extreme violence. I mean, this isn't just shoot 'em up, cowboys and Indians kind of violence. And this is violence that's not just in gangs. It's not just gang related. These are riots, political riots, social riots. Getting angry on the subway. Getting angry because you got the wrong change at the supermarket. Or somebody took your parking space. Extreme anger and violence. What about the next one? Las Vegas, Sin City. This is a place where Americans go to vacation. And it's actually a joke. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You know, people laugh about it because, you know, oh yeah, you go there to sin and nobody has to know. Don't you think what happens in Vegas gets up to God's ears and eyes? I think he sees it. Do we sigh and groan over this, or we just say, ah, that's our world. It's funny. We joke about it. Sex trafficking. According to the Salvation Army, one of the many groups that are fighting this plague, 17,000 children and adults are sold into slavery every year in our country alone. U.S. We know this happens overseas, but here? Are we bothered by sin? Does it make a difference? Do we just ignore it? Are we just so used to it? If we honestly can't say that we are truly bothered enough to cry and groan, we need to take Ezekiel 36, and we need to make that our prayer. I'm going to read this scripture, and then I'm going to have some prayer at the altar. So I don't know if somebody can do a little background prayerful music. But turn to Ezekiel 36. This is towards the end of the book. This is God. He loves us. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 28. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave you to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. I want us to all stand together. And I want you to... We're going to come forward if this is you. First of all, if you can honestly say, you know, I don't grieve and moan and groan like I should. I've become so used to the sin around me that it doesn't bother me anymore, and I want to be bothered. If that's you, we need to come and ask God to do something, because in ourselves, our hearts are like that rock. Our hearts are like that stone. We need God to give us a new heart. Amen? So if you want that new heart, we're just going to all pray together. Please, come now. You want to be bothered by sin. If there's something in you that you know is not right, and you know if the rapture came right now, this whole church would be gone and I would be left behind. because you know that Jesus isn't looking at you and saying, I know you, I love you, you're following me, well done, my good and faithful servant. You want to be that close to the Lord. You want to be obedient. You want to walk in His ways and give your life to Him. But you've been wavering. You've been dealing with a sin that's weighing you down. Come forward. Let's make that right. Let's make that right. If you want to be a greater light, if you want to be a stronger prayer warrior for your family who you know are not serving Jesus, or your community, you're burdened by these sins. These were just a few of the many things that our country is plagued by right now, these sins that we saw. But if there's one in particular that's on your heart that's grieving and you want to just make intercession right now for those that are trapped in this kind of sin, come forward. Come forward. We're going to spend some time in prayer. Even if it's just at your seat, you want to just sit before God for a few minutes and cry. Can we cry? Can we moan? Can we groan? Can God look at us and say, there's my child. He hates sin as much as I do. She hates sin as much as I do. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Hallelujah.